Good evening all. Turn with me please to Genesis and chapter 6. I wonder could you young chaps hand out one of these each? I split them in half. You can do either side of them all. Thank you very much. Just while they're doing that, this hymn reminds me, when I was a teenager one time, we went up to Derby for the Curzon Street Conference on May Day. And it was David West and Geoffrey Harrison. Don't know whether anybody else was there that day. It must be 30 or more years ago now. And they had a Bible reading on prophetic events and then some ministry on prophetic events. And David West was on the platform at one point, and somebody spoke up and said about Jesus being king of the church. And I remember David West looking over his glasses at this person and said, "Brother, give me a verse for Jesus being king of the church." And the whole place went deathly silent. And I thought, oh dear, poor chap. I couldn't think of one. I didn't know there was a problem. I was just a young fella. And before this brother could get up even say, "I can't think of one," another brother shouted out from the middle of the hall, "Redemption hymn book number 646. So that defused the situation somewhat. Now tonight we're looking at the covenants of Scripture, and the first mention of the word covenant is in Genesis 6. So as we have done on previous nights, we'll just make a few readings as we go along because of the breadth of the topic, rather than read everything at once and then everybody have to try and remember. So this is the first of the five covenants that we're going to look at this evening. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. It's actually a prediction of the covenant that he's going to make in chapter 8. "But with thee, says God to Noah, will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons," etc. Then over to chapter 9 for the actual covenant itself. In fact, just at the end of chapter 8, Noah builds an altar in verse 20 unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. All the covenants we're going to look at this evening have a sacrifice connected with them. One of the roots of the word covenant is to cut. And so the idea is to cut a sacrifice in half and pass between the pieces and so on. "So the Lord smells a sweet savour," in verse 21, "and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake." Verse 1 of chapter 9, God blessed Noah. Look down to verse 7, "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply thee." And God spake unto Noah and to his sons, saying. So here is the first divine Bible covenant that's actually called a covenant in our Bible. Verse 9, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of the beast of the field, with you, and all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, this is the token of the covenant. All covenants have a symbol or a sign or a token to go with them, which I make with between me and you and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generations. Here's the token. "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall be no more a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting." Notice that word. It's an everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. "And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and you, between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Now keep your Bibles handy. We'll seek to look at some other verses as we go along. So on the first evening, on Saturday, we sought to give an overview of the ages of Scripture. And within each age, God is administering his ways with men, dispensing his ways with men. Hence, we call them dispensations or administrations. We went through all seven of them, and we discovered that that is a program that will have its ending in the seventh dispensation. And that dispensation is within history. We're trying to stress this point every night. The big line at the front and at the end of the chart, they are eternity, as it were, before the creation and after the new heavens and new earth are created. Within history, God has a program. Why? Because in the first dispensation, everything went wrong. Man sinned. The creation was subject to groaning. Headship was destroyed. Death came in. The animals started eating each other. Thorns and thistles came out of the ground. Everything went wrong. God is not going to leave it like that before starting the new heavens and the new earth. Within history, before he wraps up history, he's going to put all that right. In fact, he's going to far increase the glory of anything that Adam and Eve ever knew. A man was a king. We learned last night then, having done the program of the dispensations, last night we looked at the program of the kingdom. We realized that Adam was a king. He was crowned with glory and honor. He had dominion. He had to subdue. And he was put in charge as a vice-regent of planet Earth. What did he do with that? He committed treason. He threw his crown at the devil's feet. And now the devil has become the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the prince of the ruler of the darkness of this world. And we looked at the conflict between Satan and God through all the different dispensations and how Satan was defeated at the cross and how he will be finally and absolutely defeated at the end. Again, man was king at the beginning, Adam with his wife Eve. It will be a man who will be king at the end, Christ and his bride. And so God will be vindicated. God has not had to tear up the script and say, let's move to plan B. God has not been frustrated. God has not been defeated. It will end with a total vindication of the original plan of God to allow man to have free will and yet God to have his purposes completed at the end within history. Now tonight we're going to look at something called the covenant program, because what we're discovering is that in this grand and great plan of history, there are various strands moving together and in harmony. So we have the ages, we have the kingdom program, and dotted along the way we have covenants. I say dotted along the way. If you look at your little outline there and look at the left-hand column, you can see the dates. So this is Newbury Bible. May not be absolutely year perfect. That's not the point. But you look at the dates. The Noahic covenant. The covenant made with Noah, 2348 BC. The Abrahamic, about 400 years later. The Mosaic, another sort of 400 years after that. The Davidic, the one with David, another sort of 400 years after that. Then the New Covenant. So what we're seeing is every so many hundred years, God is stepping in with a covenant. So I want, as my first point tonight, to speak about the purpose of the covenants. The purpose of the covenants. What is their purpose? Well, again, it's a very similar purpose to what we looked at on Saturday and what we looked at last night. It's all part of the program of getting from A to B, of getting from the fallen catastrophe that we're in now because of what happened with Adam and getting to this golden age described in the Bible under a number of headings, the restitution of all things, the reconciliation of all things, the regeneration, the fullness of times when everything is headed up in Christ, God's man. This is the climactic period. This is where we're trying to get to. Well, we're not trying to get there. God will definitely get there in his own way. I want you to think of the covenants as, you remember when you were children? You would perhaps be down by the river and you'd be looking for a stepping stone. And that would get you, hopefully, the water wasn't too deep and there wasn't too much moss about, it would get you from one side to the other, because between the rushing waters of that river, you're finding a stepping stone here and a stepping stone there. Just take that rather inadequate picture and think of those covenants as God's stepping stones. And as we negotiate the tricky waters of history with all its toings and froings and difficulties, there are some very solid, marked out points of history in which God has stepped in excuse the pun there, he's intervened and he's given us a stepping stone. Each stepping stone takes the program on that little bit further and builds on the previous one. In other words, history's not going in circles. We're not pointlessly going round learning nothing from history, as the philosophers would say. No. God is not having an adventure. This is not some random thing like the gods moving the furniture around. No, this is a linear movement where God is moving from the fall to the kingdom, from chaos to the kingdom, from war to peace, from the disaster brought in by man to the restoration in days to come. Now, you say, well, just slow down a minute. In what way can you tie these covenants into the restoration of everything at the end? What, I don't get the link. Well, let's go back to where we were yesterday. Do you remember yesterday we discovered that Adam was a king? He wore a crown, not a literal one, but he was crowned with glory and honor. He was given dominion. He subdued the earth. He was told to have dominion in that sphere. So he's the king. He's the ruler. He's the vice regent, set over the works of his hand. He lost control. So instead of being over control of the animals, now man is afraid of the animals. Man is afraid of spiders and mice, never mind the bigger animals out there. Generally speaking, and that's even with the dread of us being put on the animals, that has been lost from what it was when Adam could literally just call the animals to him and give them names and everything was in harmony. Do you know what it says about the book about this age here? What would the animals be like in that age there? Isaiah chapter 11 will give you a good insight. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. A leopard shall lie down with a kid of the goats. You say, is that literal? Oh, yes, most certainly it's literal. We learnt about the interpretation hermeneutics, you remember? Unless it says as or like, it just says it plainly. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. For instance, Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah 12, his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two. Oh, well, is that really literal? Go back to chapter 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. Was that literal? Imagine if you'd have lived 1,000 years before. No, imagine if you'd have lived actually contemporaneous with Zechariah. And Zechariah says, oh, I've just written this prophecy. Would you like to read it? And so you read it, and you read this verse. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's meek and lowly, riding on the Messiah, riding on a donkey. No, that can't be right. That must mean that he's just going to be humble, and he's just going to be unassuming, and he's going to be gracious. Turns out, it happened exactly as it said. He came into Jerusalem on a particular day, prophesied in Daniel 9, on a particular animal at a particular time. Yes, it was filled exactly. By what method of interpretation can we say that will happen literally, but his feet won't really touch the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives won't really split in half? You see the mess you get into when you don't want to take the Bible in its normal literal sense. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. You say, so, put these things together. We've got man reigning over the animals. We've now got man afraid of the animals. But we're going back to a situation where the animals will be calm again. What's the covenants got to do with that? Ah, well, look at covenant number 1, 2, 3. Look at covenant number 4. It's the Davidic covenant. What is the Davidic covenant? It's the covenant. It's the promise that there's going to be a king covenant. A king. Adam was a king. He lost control. The animals, he's not in control of the animals. He's not in control of creation. Along the way, God steps in and says to a man called David, David, you see the way you're reigning in Israel? You see the way you've subdued the Edomites and the Amalekites and the Philistines and all that and killed Goliath and you've set up this headquarters in Jerusalem? That's just a miniature of what's coming. And I've decided, David, that your seed will never, ever, ever want the promise of a son to sit on your throne and to reign. And so the kingship that was lost in Eden has been promised to be restored in the Davidic covenant. And when it's restored and Jesus, the son of David, is crowned and sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, guess what? The animal peace, the animal harmony that was known under King Adam will be known under King Jesus Christ. Why? Because halfway through history, God said, that's how it's going to be. And here's the covenant to prove it. The Davidic covenant means rule will be reestablished. Rule was lost. Rule is reestablished. How do we know? Because of the covenant with David. So these covenants that fit in between the beginning and the end are fixing what went wrong at the beginning and bringing in peace at the end. Let me give you another example. Adam, we could say, lost three things. He lost some land, did he not? He was put out of the garden. He was in that lovely palace of his kingdom, the territory of Eden. He was put out of the land. What else happened? His seed was corrupted. All that have been born from Adam are corrupted by what? Sin. You and I are the seed of Adam. We're the offspring of Adam and Eve, and we've all been corrupted by sin. Adam lost land. He lost. His seed got corrupted. What else? He felt the effect of something called the curse. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in the sweat of thy face. So here's Adam. He's got a problem with land. He's got a problem with his seed. He's got a problem to do with a curse. Is that ringing any bells to do with covenants? At this point here, God stepped in history and made a covenant with a man called Abraham. It had three parts to it. Says God to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a seed. And I'm going to give you the opposite of a curse. I'm going to give you a blessing. Can you see, just in those two examples, that in the restoration of rule through the Davidic covenant, and in the sorting out of the problem of the curse and the seed and the land through the Abrahamic covenant, these covenants are indeed part of a program, part of a stage by stage, every so many hundred years, God says, here's my next covenant. Here's my next ratified promise. Here's my next stepping stone to get us back to my original harmonious creation with a man under me reigning and ruling. So let me just give a very, very brief for the one word summary of each of the covenants for you. I haven't got it on the sheet. You might want to write it on if you've got a pen. In the Noahic covenant, what is God securing? So each one of these covenants is securing something. We'll get on into greater detail. What is the Noahic covenant securing? It is securing the stage. The old brethren used to tell us that God created the world not for its own sake, but simply as the stage for the glory of his Son. That's a tremendously good shift in your thinking if you've never thought of that before. That's like a paradigm shift. When we're looking out at the creation, we're not looking at something that was created just for its own merits. We're looking at the stage on which God will eventually display the glory of his Son. But in the Noah flood, that stage was almost and absolutely ruined and wrecked and flooded and destroyed and fossilized and so on. As soon as that's over, God says, listen, I'm never going to flood the world again. I promise that winter and summer and spring and autumn, the seasons will never ever cease to be because I've got plans for this world yet. And in the Noahic covenant, he secures the stage on which the glory of his Son will be seen. In the Abrahamic covenant, he doesn't secure the stage, he secures the seed. There was only 8 people left in the flood. You might think to yourself, if anything like this ever happens again, how do we know we're ever going to have a golden age? How do we know there's ever going to be anybody left? How do we know there's ever going to be a people of God? God says, no, no. I'll go step in with Abraham and I'm going to tell you, Abraham, there's eventually going to be a seed, as many as the stars of the sky, as many as the sand of the sea. I'm promising you, Abraham, descendants who will be forever. There will never be a time when your seed will not be. The stage secured, the seed secured. What about in the Mosaic covenant? Well, in the Mosaic covenant, because it's temporary, it's not quite of the same nature, and we'll look at that a little bit further. So I'll just pass by the Mosaic covenant for 1 second. What about the Davidic covenant? If the stage has been secured and the seed has been secured, what does the Davidic covenant secure? It secures the sovereign. We looked at that a minute ago. It makes sure that, yes, we're going to have a planet on which to show the glory of Christ. We're going to have people to share the glory of Christ. But we're also going to have a king. We're going to have Christ as sovereign. We're actually going to have the dominion that Adam had restored in Christ. There will be a king. And then finally, if the Noahic covenant secures the stage, the Abrahamic covenant secures the seed, the Davidic covenant secures the sovereign, what does this new covenant, this messianic covenant, secure? It secures the spiritual rebirth of the people who will be in that kingdom. So it's one thing to be able to be there and be on the planet and have this king, but it's going to be of no use to anybody unless the people involved in all of this are actually saved, are actually regenerated. And we'll look at that a little bit later on. Now, not only the purpose of the covenants, I want to think for a minute or two about the certainty of the covenants. You could be sitting there tonight thinking to yourself, I read in the newspaper the other day that if the temperature raises 2 degrees, we're all going to drown. Why should you not be worried about drowning? Did we not just find out 2 minutes ago that it's right on your lap? If you've got Genesis 8 and 9, it's on your lap. 2348 BC, God said, I will never, ever flood or allow the earth to be flooded ever again. That is my irrevocable covenant with, and it's absolutely certain. You see, you could say, well, this is all right, all this program and everything, it looks all very nice, but how can we be absolutely, absolutely sure it's going to happen? Because that's what covenants are all about. If you can imagine, you know, we assume certain things because we're living in 2015 in Great Britain. Well, we think we assume certain things. We assume that if we get robbed, that we can ring the police up and they'll come and they'll sort it all out and we'll get paid and the insurance company will pay off. We just kind of live in a world where things seem pretty stable. Just cast your mind back 2,000 or 3,000 years. How could you guarantee anything? Could you just shake hands with your friend and say, right, we'll do a deal? No, what they used to do in those days, before the days of fax machines and all the ways in which we would store and catalogue things, they would have all sorts of ways in which they could make covenants. And by making a covenant, what they were saying was, I'm absolutely committed to what I've just said or what I've just done or what we've just agreed. So many cows for so many sheep. So much land for so many shekels. Whatever it is, a covenant was all about certainty. It was all about commitment. Do you see what God is doing with the covenants? He's saying, listen, as I have allowed man to have free will, and I have allowed the world to fall into total chaos under the hands of man with his free will, do not be alarmed. Do not despair. Because I have given covenants along the way to make absolutely certain what? That my plan is invincible and will be fulfilled. So I'm not saying global warming is not happening. I don't know. That's above my pay grade. I have no idea whether it's happening or not. In a few weeks' time, there'll be snow everywhere, and I'll think, what's the story? But people say, well, it's not global warming, it's climate change. Well, whatever it is, if it's really, really true, and we've really damaged the environment, shame on us. However, do not panic that we're all going to drown. It's not going to happen. God has made a covenant, not only with Noah and his descendants, but with every living thing. So it's just a reminder that these things are actually more relevant than you think they are. Now, number three. So the purpose of the covenants, the certainty of the covenants, a definition of a covenant. What is a covenant? I've got a rather long-winded definition there that I tried to make up this afternoon to sort of put into a sentence. A divine covenant is a promise formalized in a legal framework. So if I just say to you, look, I promise I'll meet you at 3 o'clock tomorrow down in outside Tesco's. Well, I may or may not make it, and I'm certainly not going to feel that if I don't get there exactly on time that I've done anything particularly wrong. But if I drew up some kind of a document that I would be at such and such a place at such and such a time to sign a very specific document in, that would involve a commitment of time and energy and money and so on, that would be a different thing. And so a covenant is not just a verbal promise. It is a formalized promise that's put in a legal framework. It's solemnized by a sacrifice. And it's guaranteed by an oath. So that's a kind of a rough definition of what a covenant is. So don't think of it in terms of two people getting together and having a debate. You know what it's like, you know, what are you going to do on Saturday morning, dear? Well, I'd like you to come shopping with me. Well, I think I should be out there doing the lawn mowing. And so you sit down and you strike an agreement. And there's a bit of compromise on both sides. You're going to have to get up an hour earlier so that this all can be done. That's not the idea of a covenant whatsoever. A covenant, especially when we're thinking of these one-way covenants, is just God making a solemn, formalized, legal promise that he will fulfill this one-way promise unilaterally, unconditionally, and absolutely guarantee that it will happen. So the purpose of the covenants, the certainty of the covenants, a definition of the covenants. Now, number four, I want to talk to you just for a few moments about different types of covenants. Not these five here, but just the general different types of covenants that you can find in the Bible. So, for example, you could have a shoe covenant. Remember Ruth chapter 4? When they were sorting out the land and the kinsman redeemer and everything, it was done by swapping shoes. Take off your shoe. And now you've got that fellow's shoe, you've got proof that he guaranteed that he would go along with that agreement. The land is mine, I've got the guy's shoe, I've got the proof. In the Bible, there's a salt covenant. Now these are very primitive types of arrangements, you understand that. But if you can imagine I had a little pouch in my pocket with salt in it, and you had a pouch in your pocket with salt in it, and you and I came together to agree on a deal, and I would take a pinch of salt out of my pouch and give it to you, and you'd take a pinch out of salt out of your pouch and give it to me, and I would put your pinch of salt in my pouch and mix it all up, and you would take my pinch of salt into your pouch and mix it all up, and it's like you're saying, if you could ever, ever unscramble those little grains of salt, you can break the covenant. You see what's happening here? It's just a way of trying to strike a formal agreement. Now, these sacrifices, these covenants here, they're not shoe covenants. They're not salt covenants. They're not even signature covenants. That's what we do, isn't it? When you sell your house, you got to go and see the solicitor, and he brings out these bits of paper. Of course, he's going to get a cut as well, and you have to sign here and witness. So that's a signature covenant. So these are all handy because they begin with S's. Shoe covenant, salt covenant, signature covenant. These ones here are sacrificial covenants. You say, well, what does a sacrificial covenant mean? Well, it was pretty solemn business. If you were covenanting something, whether it was a two-way or a one-way, whatever way it was, if you actually took a knife to the throat of an animal and killed it and then cut it in half and then walked with your partner, possibly, through the pieces of the animal, you're more or less saying at that point, if I break this covenant, let me be split in two like this animal is. This is a very serious covenant that involves death, where you're sealing it with the blood of a sacrifice. Now, as you look in your column here, in the central column, there's a column which is entitled Sacrifice. And for each of these covenants, there was a sacrifice. The only one about which there's a bit of a dispute is the Davidic covenant. We're actually going back a chapter to get the sacrifice there. You can talk to me about that afterwards if you've got a different view. On the Noahic covenant, you can see he was offering on an altar and the Lord smelt a sweet savour. You remember Abraham, he goes to sleep and God passes through the pieces. And the Mosaic covenant, they shed blood and they sprinkled the blood on the book and on the people. And of course, the new covenant, it's Christ's own sacrifice that is what ratifies that covenant. So, different types of covenants. Signature, shoe, salt, sacrifice. Now, let me just do sub-point 1 and 2. In covenants, you can have two options. You can have a one-way or a two-way. A two-way covenant, I don't know whether you've noticed, but on this sheet there are five covenants on this sheet. Four of them are one-way covenants. One of them is a two-way covenant. It is the middle one, the Mosaic covenant. That's the Ten Commandments and all the other laws given at Sinai. That was a two-way covenant. You say, what's the difference between a one-way covenant and a two-way covenant? Well, you'll notice in the column that's called type, there was a covenant in the ancient times. It was called a royal grant. And a royal grant covenant was where a king might just simply decide he's going to give something, maybe some power or some property or some money. He's going to covenant it to his son, or he's going to covenant it to whoever. And he then draws up in some kind of legal framework and solemnizes it by a sacrifice and guarantees it by an oath. I promise that that is yours forever or whatever. That's called a royal grant. It was just a one-way unilateral promise. It's not something that you hammer out as what you're going to do on Saturday morning. It's a, this is it, one way. Now, the Noahic covenant is like that. Did Noah have to do anything to make sure the planet kept going? Did Noah have to do anything to make sure the seasons, do we have to do anything to make sure the seasons keep coming? No, it's just God has promised it. It's a royal grant, one-way covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. Did Abraham have to do anything to make sure that to him and his seed eventually would be, well, he thought he could do something, didn't he? He stepped in with Hagar and made a real mess of it. But if he'd have left it to God, God had that all in his control. Same with the Davidic covenant, same with our new covenant. With the Mosaic covenant, it's different. It's what you call a suzerain covenant. Years ago, they used to have these, well, we have them today, very powerful rulers. We would call them a superpower now. A suzerain king was someone that not only had a kingdom of his own, but he was in charge of a few other people's kingdoms too. He had an empire. And he might go to one of those rulers in one of his empires, one of the kingdoms of his empire, and he might do a deal with them. Listen, fellow, I know you've got a few troublesome people in part of your empire, and I need you to keep them quiet. So here's what we're going to do. If you pay me 100 shekels a week, I'll have total protection afforded to you by soldiers and so on. So I'll tax you, and so you've got things that you need to do, and in response to that, I've got things I'll be doing. So they have this two-way suzerain-vassal agreement. Now, the Mosaic covenant, which God gave to Moses here, God gave to the children, that was one of those. It was a conditional covenant. God said, thou shalt, thou shalt not. And the response of the people was, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And here were the conditions. If you do it, you'll be blessed. And if you don't do it, you'll be cursed. So remember that. All of those covenants are one way, unilateral, unconditional covenants, except that one covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So, we've looked at the purpose, the certainty, we've defined the covenants, and we've looked at different types. Now, just for your information, there are 7 points, so we're well through. I want to look now, fifthly, at the timing of the covenants. The timing. There is a column on your lap there, the timing of the covenants. And I think it is significant that God brought these covenants in at certain specific times. It would seem that he brought these covenants in just when it looked like his plan was all going wrong. So, starting again at the creation, in comes the fall. Man is put out of the garden. He's now under conscience. And that period, the second dispensation, we read of the disaster of it in Genesis 4 with the line of Cain. Bigamy comes in, they start marrying two wives. They're trying to have a comfortable life without God. There is murder, people are being killed. Then you come into the next chapter 5 and 6 and you start reading of some sort of unusual event with the sons of God, so much so that God says, we're going to have to destroy this earth. The wickedness of man was great. The thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All flesh had corrupted himself in the earth. And God then floods the earth. Have we really ever grasped what sort of a judgment that was? They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. I mean, you think of the tsunami. I remember we were on holiday on Boxing Day. It seems like 10 years ago now, maybe more. And, you know, when you're on holiday, you don't sort of get the news. And we were in some hotel somewhere, and I remember this whole tsunami thing. What a disaster it was. But that was just like a tiny little local flood. Can you imagine what the worldwide flood was? The fountains of the great deep opening up and so on. We don't want to get sidetracked on that. So as soon as it's over, and as soon as Noah comes out, God steps in at that point and says, right, let me just calm everyone's fears here. Let me just make sure that everybody knows that I know exactly what I'm doing. My plan is on course. Covenant number one comes in just at the right time to say, don't worry, the planet is not going to spin out of control. It will never be flooded. Nuclear war is not going to end the world. Nothing like that. The seasons are going to continue. The covenant was brought in at a timely moment. What about the second covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. Have you got Genesis open? Look over to Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1, the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country. And to us, Genesis 12 is a lovely chapter. And we like to think of the God of glory appearing unto Abraham. And it's all blessings, all wonderful. And we start thinking about Sunday school stories and you know, Jacob putting Esau's hair on his arm, pretending to be Esau. And we kind of think of this kind of domestic Middle Eastern thing. Yeah, but have a look back to chapter 10 and 11. It was disastrous. You've got this Nimrod character and his Babylonian kingdom. You've got this confederacy, the whole earth, involved in wickedness and idolatry. You can check secular history as well to discover what was going on at that time. It was a total corruption of the earth for the second time round. And so, in the midst of it all, God says, no, no, my plan is still on track. It looks like everything's gone badly wrong in the flood. It looks like everything's gone badly wrong again. Have you ever picked up your morning newspaper and felt like that? Paris. We thought we'd got over it in January, was it? They had the same thing. Now there's another one. We need to be ready for lots more of this. I mean, you might think to yourself, what's happening? How do I explain this to the kids? But you just tell them that God has a plan and he has a purpose. And nothing but nothing will ever derail it or frustrate it. Because he keeps stepping in. Don't panic. The earth is secure. Abraham, I'm going to make of you. The families of the earth may be corrupt, Abraham. But out of you, I'm going to bring a seed. And through that seed, I'm going to bless all the families that are currently corrupt. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so the Mosaic Covenant is also brought in at a difficult time in history. We'll come back to that in a minute. I'm conscious of the time is passing. The Davidic Covenant is brought in. The judges have been there. Everybody has done that, which is right in their own eyes. It's been a terrible, bloodthirsty, chaotic period in history. We're about to move into a period where Solomon has 700 wives. The kingdom is divided. And you've got this terrible, terrible apostasy of Judah. And yet in the midst of it all, God steps in and says to David, don't worry. I know it's going to get black and it's going to get dark and it's going to be awful and it's going to be the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity. But I have plans to eventually put one of your children, one of your seed on the throne in Jerusalem. In fact, there'll never ever be, for perpetuity, lacking a son of yours to sit on the throne. And of course, the new covenant. The new covenant was brought in on the darkest day in human history. When our Lord Jesus hung on the cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. When the world crucified its creator was the very same day when God made a new covenant that would bring worldwide blessing to multiplied millions. Now, point number six, not now the timing of the covenants. Point number five, I want to speak for a few moments on the relationship between the covenants. We get blamed sometimes, us dispensationalists, of cutting up history into little neat little boxes, and it's all disjointed. And our friends, the Reformed people, who call themselves, strangely enough, covenant theologians, that's another story. We believe in covenants, and we're theologians, but we're not covenant theologians. See if you can work that one out. They would often blame us and say, oh, you just believe in chopping the word of God up, you know, rightly dividing the word. This is your watchword. And we covenant theologians, we believe in one people of God throughout history and one plan. And it's all the unified. The church began with Adam, as R.C. Sproul said the other day, as I was telling you. It's all one people of God and it's one judgment and one resurrection. And it's all so much easier. You've just complicated the whole thing. Well, that would be obviously a rather pejorative way of looking at it and rather simplistic, because although there are these five covenants, they're very closely related together. Let me just show you that. The covenant with Noah promises what? The earth is secure. Sun, moon, seasons, autumn, spring, the earth is secure. Where does that find its blessing and fulfillment? The millennium. When our Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and the knowledge of the earth covers this entire planet. What about the Abrahamic covenant? The Abrahamic covenant promises Israel a land. It actually specifies where the land will be. From the river Euphrates right down to the river of Egypt. It actually spells it out at the end of chapter 15, I think it is. The exact piece of land. When will Abraham... Did Abraham ever get that land? No. Did Isaac ever get that land? No. Did Jacob ever get that land? No. Did Joshua ever get that land? No. He got lots of it. But you'll find always in the scripture it says there's much land to be done. They didn't drive out the Hittites and so on. They never ever got the full land. And in any case, they lost it later. It was given to Abraham perpetually. When will the promise to Abraham and his seed to inherit that whole piece of land and hang on to it forever, it will be fulfilled at the same time as the Noahic covenant will come into all its blessing. What about the Davidic covenant? When do we actually see David's son sitting on the throne, ruling over that whole same land? In millennium. So these covenants are all linking together and all playing their part in fulfilling the plan of God. Think about this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what's the link between him and these covenants? What's the second covenant called? The Abrahamic covenant. Isn't our Lord Jesus son of Abraham? What's the second covenant called? The Mosaic covenant. Didn't the Lord Jesus fulfill the law and complete the law and meet the claims of the law and put away the law? What's the next covenant? The Davidic covenant. Isn't the Lord Jesus the son of David? Isn't he going to sit on David's throne? Doesn't he have the keys of David? Didn't they call him the son of David? So these covenants, though they are 5. Though they do come several hundred years apart, yet they are a whole. They are connected together beautifully and powerfully. Now, number 7. Just for a few moments, I want to speak to you on the course of the covenants. The course of the covenants. Let's just take one more trip through these covenants and see if we can just fix it in our minds, starting from the beginning and going to the end. Just 5 minutes on the course of the covenants. As you start on that top line, you have the first covenant with Noah, 2,348 years BC. That's nearly 4,400 years ago. God steps into history and says to this man that found grace in his eyes, here's my formal, legal, solemnized, guaranteed covenant to you. I will not again flood the earth. That covenant is not so much Jewish as with Noah and the entire human race. And it's a covenant that's connected to this planet Earth, and it absolutely secures it for the restitution of all things in a day to come. Then God speaks to Abraham. Again, Abraham is not an active participant in the covenant in that he's not bargaining with God. Do you know what? He was actually asleep when God made this covenant with him. He's lying asleep. And God makes this absolute pledge to Abraham. Now, in the next couple of nights, I might mention on a couple of occasions something called amillennialism or amillennialism. That is the idea that there is no future for Israel as a nation. Yes, Jews can become Christians. They can be saved. Of course they can. But as far as national Israel ever being the people of God in a national sense and having an earthly headquarters in Jerusalem and actually having land that belongs to them and being blessed in a special way because God has chosen them, that's an Old Testament idea. That's all done and dusted. They failed. God has abandoned them and he's now replaced them with us. Or you might say that, well, that was the people of God in the Old Testament, but now it's grown into us. We're the outgrowth of Israel. But that idea is gone forever. You cannot believe that if you take the Abrahamic covenant literally. Why? Because Abraham was the first Hebrew. He's the father of every Jewish person that's ever lived. And God said to Abraham that I am giving you, Abraham, as a perpetual, legal, solemnized, guaranteed promise forever and forever to you and to your seed. And then when Abraham was dead, he confirmed it to both his sons, and he's kept on confirming it. And everywhere through Scripture, people keep saying, he's remembering his covenant with Abraham. He's remembering his covenant with Abraham. What did he promise? He promised that Abraham's seed would actually dwell in a physical land somewhere in Israel, and that they would be blessed by God. Amillennialism is dead in the water if you take that in its plain sense. What are you going to do with that? Well, if you say that that doesn't mean what it says, then the whole Bible starts to fall apart at the seams because you're bringing in an allegorical, make it up as you go along, set of hermeneutical principles to the Word of God that leaves us all at sea. The Abrahamic covenant means that even though Israel is surrounded by millions of people who want their destruction, I was telling you about Iran the other day. Did you see that video on the internet of the Iranian people showing their underground missiles? Playing this kind of rock music in the background to scare everybody. And the leader of Iran announced in this video that we've got loads more tunnels like this full of all these warheads just in case one of our neighbors makes a mistake. And if you were to talk to them, they would actually say that they want the destruction of Israel. The Iranian people, maybe not the people, but the Iranian government does not believe Israel has a right to exist, and neither do most of the Islamic nations. Can you imagine what it feels like to be a Jew at the moment in the Middle East? The Islamic State to the north, the Islamic Republic to the east, and everybody else around them. You say, Is there a future for that nation nationally? Yes, there absolutely is a future for that nation nationally. And there's a lot worse to come than they're experiencing now. They will yet have the king of the north and the king of the south and the kings of the east and the Antichrist all against them. But God will bring that nation through Jacob's trouble. And he will sit a king called the son of David on the throne of David. And he will rule over the house of Jacob. You know, it's relatively easy for us to believe this. Because we've actually seen in 1948 the Jews restored to the land. But if you go back into the 19th century and pick up a book by Mr. William Kelly, or Mr. J.N. Darby, or Mr. J.G. Bellett, some of those men that we call the early brethren, they were talking with absolute confidence about the restoration of Israel to the land when it looked like the most unbelievable thing. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, since AD 70, there had been something called the diaspora, where the Jews are just scattered to the four winds. They're hated, they're banned, they're destroyed, they're so on and so forth. And we've seen the worst of it in the 20th century with the Holocaust. What chance had they ever got to get back to the land in unbelief, never mind gathered there in belief to receive the Messiah? And yet, that will be the case. Why? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. Because those animals were cut. Because God said, I will. And when God says, I will, the UN can say what it likes. The League of Nations can say what it likes. The Arab Confederacy can say what it likes. If God says, I will, it's going to happen. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. You said, you've dodged this Mosaic covenant all night. What's the problem with the Mosaic covenant? Well, the Mosaic covenant, unlike the rest of them, was a temporary thing. All these other covenants are permanent. They're to perpetuity. They're forever. The Mosaic covenant was always and ever designed to be temporary. It was brought in to be a tutor for Israel between the times of Abraham and the coming of Christ. It was brought in to teach them the mind of God, to teach them the ways of God. It was brought in to show them their need of Christ, because it actually showed their sin to be transgression. It was brought in to teach them the need of sacrifice in the animal sacrifices. And it was to bring them into a state of conviction where they were shut up under the prison house of law, so that when Christ came, they could see him as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures and believe in him and understand that salvation means being under grace and not under law. And that law is just a schoolmaster until Christ comes. It was a temporary covenant brought in to school Israel in the days before Christ. Then the Davidic covenant. We've touched on that already. The promise to David that a king will sit on a throne in Jerusalem. It's going to be quite the moment when Christ sits on the throne in Jerusalem. These ISIS fellows, I know it's all in the news, so we might as well talk about it. These ISIS fellows, if you've ever done a bit of research on this, they are following a theory in Islam which comes out of Saudi Arabia, Wahhabi Islam. And they actually interpret the Quran. There is an interpretation of the Quran that they follow that believes in the worldwide conquering of the world for Islam. And they are aiming not just to take a pop at Israel. They're not just aiming to have a war in the Middle East. They are aiming to take over the world. This is not a conspiracy theory. This is what they say. If you just look up this Wahhabi Islam doctrine that is funded by Saudi Arabia, they want to see the entire world under Sharia law. One of them said, there's a Christian apologetic fellow called Ravi Zacharias, some of you may have heard of him, and he spoke to one of these leading Islamic people one day, maybe an imam, I'm not sure exactly who it was. And this is the way he said it to Ravi Zacharias. We're going to deal with Saturday first, and then we're going to deal with Sunday. You know what that means? We're going to sort the Jews out, and once we sorted them out, we're coming for the Christians. And they are seeing the worldwide issue at the moment in terms of the Crusades. So go back in history 1,000 years. the Pope launched attacks on the Holy Land, and there was all these crusades in the name of Christ against the Mohammedans, as they were called back then. That's how they see it. When they went to the beach recently and cut a load of people's heads off, they pointed their knives in the direction of Rome, the Vatican, because they see it as a holy war against the Christian world, and they are out to convert the entire world to it. This is not because we bombed Iraq. I'm not saying it was right to bomb Iraq, and this shouldn't be said on the platform anyway, because it's not political. It's not because of this or because of that. It is a fundamental doctrine and belief that we should have this caliphate. A caliphate is a state run along Muslim lines, run according to Sharia law. And the man that runs it is called a caliph. They want the entire world to be a caliphate. You have a book on your lap that says a Jew is going to rule the world. And not only a Jew that was crucified 2,000 years ago. He's coming back. You say, how can I be absolutely sure that's going to happen? Because God promised David 3,000 years ago, and we haven't had time to look at the references. You can look them up, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89. David, I'm promising you, your seed is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling over, not only ruling over Israel, but ruling over the entire world. And there is a sovereign king coming back. No one will be able to stand in his way. Riding on a white horse, he will come forth. He will destroy all his enemies. All his enemies will become the footstool of his feet. And all these YouTube videos and all these proud boastings, they will all be just the dust of history. When God's man, in fulfillment of his ancient promises and all the covenants that have gone through, will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Now, a couple of words on the new covenant and we must sit down. You say, what's this new covenant all about? Well, if you look through these covenants, you can see God is taking care of land. He's taking care of thrones. He's taking care of planets. But when it's all said and done, no one's saved if it's just looking after thrones and lands and planets. The problem has always been through the centuries, you could have someone that was physically a son or daughter of Abraham, but not actually converted. They could be in the land, they could even, some of the kings that have sat on the throne and been sons of David were not saved people. And so God is bringing in and has brought in something called the New Covenant. When did he announce it? In one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah, poor old Jeremiah, down in the pit and taken away in offered to be taken away in captivity. A dark, dark, idolatrous time. In the middle of it all, God says, there's coming a time when I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel. When's that going to be made? In this great period here, when the Lord Jesus comes back, the battle of Armageddon and slays his enemies, Israel will realize who he really is. And at that point, they will look on him in faith. And as they look on him in faith, God will give them a new heart. And he'll put his spirit into them. He'll write their laws on their heart, and their sins and their iniquities he will remember no more. And the whole nation of Israel that has not received the mark of the beast, those Jews who are alive when the Lord comes back, the whole nation will be born in a day. Talk about a revival. The whole nation saved in a moment of time. They'll look up and they'll say, this is our God, we have waited for him. We esteemed and stricken of God, smitten and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. They will mourn for him as a father mourns for his only son. Israel will be saved in that day and will go into the millennium there in fellowship with their Savior. The new covenant mediated to Israel. You say, well, I'm saved. Have I got anything to do with the new covenant? I hope you've got something to do with the new covenant. You know, when you come here on Lord's Day morning, and this table's presumably in the middle of the hall, there's a bread, there's a loaf of bread on it, and there's a cup on it. What did the Lord Jesus say about it? This is the new covenant in my blood. And so what the Bible is telling us in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 and in 1 Corinthians 11 and in the Last Supper records in Matthew is that, yes, that will be nationally mediated to Israel in the coming day. But the spiritual blessings of that new covenant are already yours and mine in Christ Jesus, because we're connected to the man who made that covenant in his precious blood at the cross. Indeed, we're ministers of the new covenant as we bring that message of salvation and forgiveness to others. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. It's been a long evening, and it's a complicated subject, but we hope at least we've whetted our appetite to know more of these grand things. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for thy precious and holy word. We would revel in the fact that thou art a God who is in absolute and ultimate control of all things. We live in a dangerous world. We live in a scary world. We live in a world where we just wonder what's going to happen next. But we thank thee, O God, that though the days grow darker, it makes the light of future events grow brighter. And we're looking, O God, for the morning star. We're looking to see that day star arise in our hearts. And, O God, we thank thee that we can indeed this evening think of a glorious day when the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised and our Lord himself will return with a shout. So help us, O God, to be grateful for thy sovereign purposes throughout history and to look forward to the day when everything will indeed be headed up in Christ. So we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's sing a verse, please.